Father, we thank you for the time we have this evening to come together and open the Bible and open to the prophets and look at this chapter in Jeremiah. Father, every chapter of the Bible is your inerrant word. It's breathed forth from you, and so it's profitable for us to study. And we pray that as we look into this ancient text and consider circumstances, historical situations of ancient history, that we might learn the lessons that are appropriate for us in these modern times. All Scripture is profitable, and so we pray that you would bless us, make it profitable for us, guide us in our thinking, and apply it to our lives. Give us direction from our text this evening, and give us a great appreciation for you and a desire to live lives of obedience. We consider the disobedience of your ancient people as we read through this great prophecy. And we pray that we would learn from the error of Israel, and that you would bless us with a desire to be obedient. Bless the other meetings tonight, the young people, as they meet and they study. We pray that you would bless them and build them up in the faith. Bless all who teach. And we pray that you would bless not only our time of study tonight, but also our time of intercession as we again come to the throne of grace and pray for those who have requested our prayers. Thank you, Father, that we have access to the throne of grace. Thank you that we have salvation. It's a gift from you, bought at the price of your own Son's blood. And we pray that we would grow in our appreciation of what we have in Him. Bless us tonight to that end, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. One of the most significant moments in our history occurred in 1863 when President Abraham Lincoln issued the Emancipation Proclamation, which declared that all the slaves under the Confederacy were from then on forever free. Booker T. Washington was a boy in West Virginia at the time. He remembered when a man came to the plantation and declared them free, and how his mother leaned over and kissed her children with tears running down her face. And I'm sure that scene was repeated all over the South. And that proclamation is one of the reasons that Lincoln has a memorable place in history. He freed the slaves. But imagine what Lincoln's place in history would be if a year later he issued a second proclamation, voiding the first and forcing people back into bondage. Lincoln would be viewed very differently. Now, that may sound absurd, but it happened in Jerusalem. We read of that in Jeremiah 34 about a broken promise and God's indignation. It occurs during the closing months of Judah's existence as an independent nation and in the early months of the final assault on Jerusalem. The chapter begins with a description of the hopelessness of Jerusalem's situation. In the ninth year of his reign, King Zedekiah rebelled against Babylon. And so Nebuchadnezzar came up against Judah and all its cities with his massive army. It was composed of all the kingdoms of the earth that were under his dominion and all the peoples. He had incorporated into his army all of the kingdoms that he had conquered and subjugated. And so this great army, which was the strongest army in the world, moved through Judah, crushing all opposition. But all of this was the Lord's doing. In the last chapter of the book, in chapter 52, it is stated that all of this came about because of the sins of the kings and the people of Judah, and that God cast them out from his presence. That was divine judgment. The Lord makes that clear in our text in verse 2. It was at this time that he again spoke to Jeremiah with a message for the king, for Zedekiah. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will burn it with fire. So this is the Lord's doing. God was giving the city over. He had raised up Nebuchadnezzar as his rod of discipline, just as he raises up every kingdom and every nation to its place in history and for the purpose that it serves. And we see an example of this in other places. For example, you might look over at Isaiah chapter 45, where a prophecy is given of the rise and the success of Cyrus the Mede. Now, that would happen some years later after the events that we're reading about here, and it was prophesied maybe 100 years earlier. But in Isaiah 45, we read verses 1 through 7, thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor. Though you have not known me, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Well, here we have much the same thing. It's not given in the same words and stated with all of that content and all of that majesty, but still, everything that takes place here is much the same as what we read in Isaiah 45. In Isaiah 45, God raises up Cyrus, or prophesies the arising of Cyrus for the sake of Jacob. And here, Jeremiah speaks of Nebuchadnezzar being used of God for the punishment of Jacob. I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, he says. The events of that day really had little to do with Nebuchadnezzar's prowess as a general or the size of his army. He has this massive army, army that's made up of kingdoms, and yet that's not the reason that Jerusalem would fall. It was falling because God was giving it into the hand of this king. He could have had a much smaller army. It doesn't matter. God has determined the end. It was God's will. And it was God's will because God rules history. That's clear from Isaiah 45. It's clear from this text. It's clear from many texts. God rules history. He knows the end from the beginning because he has planned it all. His plans for the city were plans of judgment. That was his plan for King Zedekiah's life. And in verse 3, he states his fate. He would not escape from Nebuchadnezzar. You will surely be captured, he says, and delivered into his hand. And you will see the king of Babylon eye to eye. And he will speak with you face to face. And you will go to Babylon. Zedekiah was not as strong a willed king as his predecessor, Jehoiakim, at least. Doesn't seem to be that kind of man. Not as hostile to Jeremiah as the previous kings were. He sought Jeremiah's counsel, we will see. And Jeremiah had told him earlier, when he sought his counsel in chapter 21 to surrender to the Babylonians. Gave him good counsel to do that. Jerusalem's fate was fixed. Judgment was coming. And his counsel to the king was that he was to submit to that. He was to yield to God's will. In chapter 21 and verse 9, he told the city that those who remain in Jerusalem and who resist God's will, resist Babylon, which was God's rod on the city, that they would die. Those who go out and those who surrender, they will live. He will again promise this to Zedekiah in chapter 38. But Zedekiah was a weak man. Zedekiah was a double-minded man. He couldn't make the hard decision. And so he couldn't make the right decision. It was a problem of unbelief. God's word is always to be trusted. And it's always to be trusted because it's God's word and God is who He is. He's holy. He's omnipotent. He controls all of history. And so all of the circumstances of life are under His control. In fact, are unfolding according to His will. And so obviously, the wise thing to do is to trust Him and to follow His counsel. But this is what Zedekiah could not do. As a result, Jeremiah's word to the king was literally fulfilled. Zedekiah did see Nebuchadnezzar face to face with his own eyes. He was taken to Babylon and he probably died in prison there. In verses 4 through 5, the Lord states that Zedekiah would die peacefully, not by the sword, but a natural death, and he would be honored in death. We read, "They will burn spices for you, and they will lament for you, alas, Lord, for I have spoken the word, declares the Lord." Now, Zedekiah's capture is recorded, but his death is not recorded. So we have no record of the kind of death that he died. His capture, though, as we will see later when we read about it, was not peaceful. It was violent. So verses 4 and 5 are probably to be understood as a conditional promise. And that conditional promise is actually stated explicitly later on in chapter 38 and verse 17. Because there Jeremiah states that if he would surrender, if he would yield, not resist Nebuchadnezzar, he would live, and the city would not be burnt. There we see that it's a conditional promise, and here it seems to be this absolute promise which didn't come to pass. So we're probably to understand this statement in verses 4 and 5 to be a conditional statement, because Zedekiah, as I said, was a double-minded man. He was, unfortunately for him, an indecisive individual. He was a man of unbelief. He was a man who seems to have been, in fact, very clearly was, a man who feared others. He feared men more than he feared God. And so rather than obey the Lord, he obeyed those around him. He did not obey, and so the judgment came upon him. The time was short. Everything around the city was collapsing. The only fortified cities that had not surrendered in Judah were under attack from Nebuchadnezzar. They were Lachish and Azekah, which are mentioned in verse 7. Lachish was a city that was 23 miles southwest of Jerusalem, and Azekah was 18 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Both of them were near the Egyptian border. Back in the 1930s, there was an interesting archaeological discovery that was made, a discovery of some correspondence that was discovered with the city of Lachish, and they are called the Lachish Letters. There were 21 of them, and they were written on pieces of pottery. They were found in a room of that city that was filled with ashes from the fire that had destroyed it in 587 B.C. They were written by military commanders in outposts to the military governor of Lachish, and show the desperate situation that the cities were in, the whole region was in, the great crisis that it was facing because of this invasion by Nebuchadnezzar. One of them is called Letter 4. And on Letter 4, on this piece of pottery, is written, "We are watching for the signals of Lachish, according to all the indications which my Lord has given, for we cannot see Azekah." And evidently what that meant was the city of Azekah had fallen. And what that meant is the city of Lachish was about to fall. So disaster was about to occur. And with these cities, these fortified cities in Judah all falling, that would leave Jerusalem alone, and it would soon fall as well. So that was the situation when the events of this chapter were taking place. Nebuchadnezzar's massive army has filled Judah. The fortified cities of the land, the strongholds, were all falling before him, and it was leaving just Jerusalem, and it was the last stronghold. And so these were desperate times for the people in Jerusalem. But at some point, there was a temporary lifting of the siege. That was when the events of verses 8 through 11 occurred. During the siege, the slaveholders had freed their slaves. Verse 8 states that King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people who were in Jerusalem to proclaim release to them. Leviticus 21 and Deuteronomy 15 give the law's instruction on slavery. And as you read through what the law has to say about slavery, it was a humane system of slavery. It was not a system in which they would go out to foreign lands, capture people, and make them their slaves, bring them in bondage, and enslave them for life. There were rules that governed that system in the land. When an Israelite, for example, could not pay his debts, he sometimes sold himself into slavery. But the law stipulated that a slave could only serve for 6 years, and so in the seventh year, he or she was to be freed. Lifelong servitude was forbidden under the law. Only if a slave of his own volition chose to continue in slavery because he loved his master, could he be kept in slavery. Otherwise, the slave was to be released, and he was not to be released empty-handed. It wasn't simply freedom and then they were sent out on their own, but they were to be sent out, the text says, liberally, supplied with food and wine. So they were to be provided for. In Deuteronomy 15 and verse 14, Moses said, "You shall give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you." And then he adds, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you." They were to remember that. They were to remember their history. They were to remember their slavery in Egypt, the terrible experience that they had in what the Bible calls the iron furnace. They were to remember that so that they would treat slaves and they would treat the alien in their land with kindness, the kindness that God required of them. But they'd not done that. The slave owners had been ignoring the law for a long time. They had kept their slaves in servitude. That changed during the siege of Jerusalem, though. Zedekiah made a covenant with the people of the city to proclaim freedom to the slaves. It was an emancipation proclamation of sorts. It may have been done for practical reasons. The city was low on food, no doubt, under this long siege, and the masters perhaps realized they couldn't afford to feed these slaves any longer, and so they freed them for that reason, because it was to their advantage. Or they may have felt that a freed slave would have a vested interest in the city and would be more apt to or willing to fight and defend it, and so they freed them for that reason, because it was to their advantage. Or it may have been done in order to appease God. The situation looked hopeless, and by freeing the slaves, they may have hoped to gain God's favor so that he would change the events and deliver them and give them relief. Well, these are three reasons that have been offered, because the text itself doesn't say why they suddenly did this, and they had this covenant and they freed the slaves, but it could have been either one of those three. What strikes me as most likely is that third explanation, because it's true to life. That's what men do. They come into a difficult situation, and whereas they may have been unfaithful and disobedient throughout their lives, when they come to a crisis, then they begin to bargain with God. They face crisis in their finances or in their health or some other situation like that. They may try to cut a deal with God. They promise to change their ways, to serve Him, to be better. Then the crisis passes, and with the passing of the crisis, well, the promise is forgotten and nothing changes. There's no real repentance, no true change at all. Now that happens, that's common among men. And that may be what took place here. That may have been the case with the men of Jerusalem. Jeremiah's message to the king that the city would fall and be burned, but he would die peacefully, evidently didn't encourage him. It didn't move him to respond as he should have. And perhaps this is what he did. He tried to influence God to escape everything altogether, escape capture, and with this act of benevolence. Verse 10 states that all the people who entered the covenant with the king released their slaves. And so whatever the reason, whatever the motive behind their action was, what they did was the right thing. It was good. And so in and of itself, they responded in the right way. It must have been a time of great happiness for the people who had been freed. They had been in bondage. They had probably lost hope of being freed because they'd been kept in bondage. There were probably lots of tears of joy. We can imagine that there would be when their bonds were removed and they were given freedom. But verses 21 and 22 indicate that there was a lull in the siege and the Babylonians departed, because the Lord said, I will bring them back to this city and they will fight against it. When that occurred, when this siege was broken, when the crisis seemed to pass, a terrible thing happened. The former slave owners probably thought that the danger had passed, and then they broke their covenant. They repealed the Emancipation Proclamation and they forced the freedmen back into slavery. Of the seven things that the Lord hates, one is a lying tongue. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 17. God hates covenant breakers. And so it's a dangerous thing to break a covenant. It's a dangerous thing to lie and break a promise. It's a dangerous thing to be unfaithful in that way, in many ways. So we can apply that principle to a lot of areas of life. Dangerous thing to be unfaithful in marriage and break those vows. It's breaking a covenant. Dangerous thing to violate a contract in business. It's dangerous for us to go back on our word. And in verses 12 through 16, God expresses His indignation toward the people of Jerusalem for being covenant breakers, for breaking their promise, for going back on their word. He reminds them that they had broken the covenant that He had made with their fathers when He brought them out of Egypt, which He calls the house of bondage. In that reminder, there's a very strong rebuke. The very people who should have appreciated the cruelty and the humanizing nature of slavery should have been the most loath to do it, most reluctant to practice that very thing. Israel of all nations should have been a land of compassion, a land of freedom, a land of peace and joy. Slaves were to be freed in the seventh year, but the Lord says in verse 14, your forefathers did not obey me or incline their ear to me. So we would gather from that keeping slaves in subjection had been a long-standing practice in Israel. They had ignored the law. And this is just one of many examples where Israel ignored the law. They were covenant breakers in many ways. This is one example. He commends them for rectifying the wrong and freeing the slaves. He says, "You had turned and done what is right in my sight and made a covenant before me, but it didn't last." Verse 16, "Yet you turned and profaned my name, and each man took back his male servant, and each man his female servant, whom you had set free according to their desire, and you brought them into subjection to be your male servants and female servants." God says that their act of betrayal profaned his name. That word profaned is a word that means to pierce. In fact, that is the same word that's used in Isaiah 53:5, "Pierce through for our transgressions." It also means to pollute. So here, they pierced his name, they polluted his name, they profaned his name by breaking his covenant. They had no regard for God's glory. They did not obey him. They impugned his name. Well, they had no concern for the glory of God. They had no concern for that at all, but God does. He's very concerned about his name, and he would judge the nations severely for the sin they had committed. Verse 17, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming release, each man to his brother and each man to his neighbor. Behold, I am proclaiming a release to you, declares the Lord, to the sword, to the pestilence, and to the famine, and I will make you a terror to all the kingdoms of the earth." There's a lot of irony in that statement. Oftentimes we find this in the scriptures, these ironical statements. They would not free the slaves. They would not release them. And so the Lord was saying that he was going to release the masters. He was going to release them to the sword and release the sword to them. He gives the rest of the judgment that would fall on them in verses 18 through 20. "I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between its parts, the officials of Judah and the officials of Jerusalem, the court officers and the priests and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life, and their dead bodies will be food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth." So he recalls the covenant and the way a covenant was made and the ceremony of it, of passing between the parts of the animal that had been slaughtered. We're familiar with that from Genesis 15. You'll remember God made the covenant with Abraham. Abraham slaughtered the animals and he laid out the pieces of the animals. And then he waited for God. And then God came late in the night with the form of a torch and fire, and it passed between those pieces of the animal, but Abraham did not, and signifying that God made the covenant, not Abraham. It was a unilateral covenant, an unconditional covenant. That gives us the picture of how covenant was made in the ancient world, and that's brought before us again here, where these animals are slaughtered, and then what would take place is the two men, or the people who were entering into the covenant, into this agreement, would walk between the pieces of the animals. And evidently, the idea that's signified in that is that they are binding themselves together in a covenant and saying, in effect, if I break the covenant, may I become like these pieces of animal. May I become like the slaughtered beasts that we are walking between. And God is saying here that because these men of Jerusalem didn't keep their covenant that they had made when they freed these slaves, that they would become like those sacrificial victims, which were slaughtered and later eaten by the birds. And he's saying that's what's going to happen to you. Verse 20, their dead bodies will be food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. So there would be a great slaughter. In fact, we've seen this more than once in the book of Jeremiah, this threat of death and bodies that would go unburied. And that was a horrible thought for the Israelite, for the Jew, to not have a proper burial. And if that would happen to multitudes of these people, they would be slaughtered and they would be left to the animals and the birds. Well, the chapter ends with further warning about Zedekiah's fate. And here we have the clue to what happened that occasioned the king breaking the covenant. Verse 21. Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials, I will give into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life and into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, which has gone away from you. So while this declaration is being made, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't there. The king of Babylon, his army, had gone away. Now, according to chapter 37 and verse 5 and verse 11, Pharaoh's army marched on the Babylonians. And when they did, the Babylonians temporarily lifted the siege of Jerusalem to meet the Egyptians in battle. And so what happened, evidently, was the people concluded that the Egyptians were coming to their rescue. And everything was going to be fine. The Babylonians would be defeated. And how foolish we are for having let go the slaves. Remember, that's what Pharaoh did when he finally released the children of Israel. Plagues had taken their toll, but after the Israelites had left, they thought better of what they'd done. They said, how foolish, we've lost all these laborers. So they went back, went out to get them, and of course they were destroyed in that attempt in the Red Sea. But evidently this is what happened. They thought that the Egyptians would deliver them, so they reclaimed their former slaves. But that didn't happen. The Lord didn't let that happen. We read in verse 22, Behold, I am going to command, declares the Lord, and I will bring them back to this city, and they will fight against it and take it and burn it with fire. And I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. So Nebuchadnezzar is doing the work of God. He doesn't know it any more than Cyrus would know it after Nebuchadnezzar. But God raised him up to be his rod of discipline, to be his rod of judgment upon these people for their covenant-breaking ways. And I think we learn a lot of lessons from that. I think we can summarize the lesson of Jeremiah 34 with a quote from Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever man sows, this he will also reap. If you sow to your own flesh, you will reap the consequences in your flesh. If you sow to the Spirit, then you will reap from the Spirit. You'll be blessed. When we come to Christ, we have come in repentance and faith. We have turned from the old life. We have begun a new life in Him. We have entered into covenant with Him. And we must be faithful. If we are not obedient, discipline will follow. We can expect that. It will not be for our destruction. It cannot be plucked out of our Lord's hand. We cannot lose our salvation. That can never happen. It will be for our correction, though. And it will be for our good. And Hebrews chapter 12 develops that, how it is a blessing to be disciplined by the Lord. In fact, if we're not disciplined, as a son is disciplined by his father, we have reason to doubt that we're really a son, really a child of God. So the discipline is good, but no one wants to be disciplined. It's hard. And so the best thing to do, far better than be disciplined, is to be obedient and avoid the discipline and not suffer God's chastisement. There is a lesson there, and we have that lesson, I think, in this text. There's also a positive reminder from all of this, and that is that God hates covenant breakers. Now, that may sound harsh to say God hates, but He does. He hates sin. He hates covenant breakers. And we can be glad that He does. We can be thankful that He does, because that means He will never break His covenant with us. He hates covenant breakers, and He will not break His covenant. God hates bondage. And we can be glad that He does, because God has given us freedom in Christ, and he will never take that back. He will always be faithful. We who have been freed in Christ have that permanently. And so we are to live in the enjoyment of that freedom. The problem is, Christians oftentimes do not do that. They don't understand their freedom, and they neglect their freedom. They may not enslave others as these men did, but oftentimes they enslave themselves. And that too is a lesson that we can see in application, at least, from the book of Galatians, because so much of it deals with that very problem of failure to appreciate and live in the freedom that the Christian has. In Galatians 5 and verse 1, Paul wrote, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore keep standing and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." But people do that. That is our inclination. It is to put ourselves under the law and live not by faith and not by walking by the Spirit, but rather live by legal restrictions, not live by grace, try to gain God's blessing by keeping taboos. I'm not suggesting that we don't live obedient lives and we don't follow the principles of Scripture that God has clearly laid out in the New Testament. We do, but we don't put ourselves under man-made laws and rules and regulations, what we might call taboos, and think that this is what pleases God. We gain God's approval or we gain spirituality by the things that we do or by the things that we avoid. Having begun by grace, we then try to live out our lives by works, by rules and regulations that are not specifically given to us or the instruction of the Word of God. And as a result, we put ourselves back under bondage. A yoke of slavery is rules that add to the work of Christ and are followed for the purpose of gaining righteousness with God. Well, we can't do that. We already have that in Jesus Christ. So we are not to live that way. And we are not to impose rules and regulations on others and try to enslave them to our own traditions or the traditions that we've adopted. Christ has done everything for us, and so we are to live in the freedom that He has gained for us, the freedom that He has given to us. We have a righteous standing with God. That righteous standing is complete. Can't improve upon it. The doctrine of justification by faith is a freeing doctrine. It delivers us from so much if we truly understand that at the moment of faith, we are fully, completely, and forever accepted by God. We can't gain more acceptance by Him by the things we do. So the things we do, the obedience that we show to Him according to the Word of God, following the principles of the Word of God, should be done not out of a sense of duty, though we have that duty, but should be followed as a sense of gratitude and appreciation for the grace that we have and the position we have in Jesus Christ. So we need to enjoy our freedom. We need to understand it. God has given us freedom, and He's given us everything. Then there's nothing that we can gain in the things that we do. We have a new nature that gives us the ability to obey and to live in that freedom. And so we're to live obedient lives, obedient to the principles that have been set forth for us in the Word of God, and live free. That involves, as I say, a sense of gratitude. Since we were once slaves in sin and we have been delivered from it, we should be people who rejoice in our freedom and live in that way with a great deal of thanksgiving. That's what the people of Jerusalem lacked. They had no appreciation for the freedom that God had given them in the deliverance from Egypt, and so they treated people with contempt and did not obey God's law. But we are to be men and women who appreciate the freedom that God has given to us and live in gratitude, live out of that motivation of gratitude and thanksgiving. Well, we do that by God's grace. And God's grace becomes increasingly our experience as we study God's Word and understand what He has done for us. So a prayer should be that God would increase our understanding, our appreciation of Him and His grace for us, and live in light of it. Well, let's close with a word of prayer with that and seek God's blessing. Father, we do ask Your blessings upon us. We thank You for the many blessings that You have given to us. We look at the covenant breakers of Jerusalem, and we must confess that in our own strength, we are no different from that. We violate the covenant all the time, and yet You're faithful to us. We pray that You would make us increasingly faithful to You. Give us an appreciation of what we have in Christ, that we might live faithful lives, faithful to You and faithful to those around us. Pray now that as we continue before the throne of grace, You'd bless us and bless those whom we pray for. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.